It's like, you know, we want to belong and we've been coming a long time, and yet we do this dance. In some ways, we feel fickle. We want to be here. We don't want to be here. We want to follow you. We don't want to follow you. We want to live with abandon. We want to play it safe. And others of us, Lord, we're here hungry and thirsty. Father, whether those kind of instances describe us or we're in some other place, here we are. We're asking you to give us a good, clear, sure, hopeful word from you, from your Son, through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us good news and that you would, through that good news, make us brand new people. In the power of Jesus, we pray. And we say amen. One writer of the Los Angeles Times asks this question: why is Sherlock Holmes so popular right now? Have you seen Sherlock Holmes? He's everywhere. He's on television. He's on PBS kind of television. He's in novels. He's in movies. He's everywhere. And if you read the novels or the movies or television, Sherlock Holmes is reset. So he's in New York City. He's in London, like always. Sometimes he's in Japan and Hiroshima around the time of World War II. Other times he's in San Francisco at the place 1906, the great earthquake. He's everywhere and in all times. And one author who's written a recent book about Sherlock Holmes, he responds this way to Walker Simon's question from the LA Times. Mitch Cullen is his name. He says, I think Sherlock just embodies the modern era's belief that through reason, we can solve all our terrible difficulties. Okay? That's been challenged recently by the resurrection or the resurgence of fundamentalist religious thinking. And Cullen says Holmes resonates with a scientific kind of mind. He goes on to say this: the very idea that such a character could exist, could untangle knots and problems complicating our lives, makes him more attractive now than at other times. Another author who's written another novel on Sherlock says this. Are you ready? He says it's elementary, Watson, why Sherlock is so popular. He said it, not me. I think that's because the whole emphasis on reason and rationality is threatened right now, and people who still believe in the power of reason are taking Holmes more seriously. Isn't that interesting? I love Sherlock Holmes. I love the movies. I love the PBS. I love the other stuff. It's just fascinating to me. But I wouldn't have put that reason to why someone might love it. There's someone else ask a question kind of beneath the Sherlock question, which is, why mysteries? Why do people grab mystery novels on airplanes and in beach kind of communities? Why mysteries for fun? It seems a little weird, right? People die. It's not right away a compelling thing. And then we explore why and how and who done it, and we love to figure out why. And this mystery writer says this: the answer to why mysteries are popular lies in the fan herself or himself. Mystery readers are intelligent people. Huh? There you go. Mystery stories appeal to their sense of curiosity. They enjoy the action. They love to analyze the psychological makeup and motivational drives of the character. They allow each of us to experience danger, suspense, and fear while seated in a nice, safe armchair. Isn't that great for a mystery novelist to say the reason you like mystery is because you're so smart? Now, some of you are saying, well, that's all interesting, but aren't we in church, and why are we talking about Sherlock Holmes? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Because mysteries, as we think about them in every way and place and shape in our world, are something hidden that we unlock, something yet to be discovered that we discover through our own smarts or ingenuity or brain power or intelligence or community. We put our heads together and we solve the problems of physics. We put our heads together and we solve the problems of computer science. We do it by our power. It's hidden, it's unlocked, and then through our intelligence or persistence, we unlock it and there it is. Or we skip to the last chapter and there is the mystery solved on the last two pages. This passage of Ephesians, we've been walking through Ephesians this fall. This passage of Ephesians talks about another kind of mystery. Paul, the great apostle, is going to use the phrase mystery over and over and over about four times in these short verses. And his kind of mystery is something completely different. It's not something hidden that we need to solve by our intelligence. The mystery Paul's going to talk about is something we would never guess that God is going to reveal to us. In other words, the mystery, as the Bible talks about, isn't something hidden that only the super smart spiritual people get. There's mystery religions, only the elite. If you go through a formula and you go through the steps and you follow all the codes, then maybe you can get it. It's not that, Paul says. The mystery of faith is something God says, here it is, here it is. Let me read Ephesians chapter 3. You have it in the folders you are given on a piece of paper, or maybe you have a Bible with you. Let me read Ephesians 3 and, like a good detective reader, try to think what might be the mysteries in this passage as I read along, and then we'll talk about a couple of them. Paul begins this way, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he breaks it off. It's as if he got distracted. He's going to come back to this thought in verse 14, but today's passage is sort of an excursus. It's sort of a distraction kind of thing. Here's what he says. As if now thinking about the reason he's a prisoner. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." There's a lot going on in this passage, but I want to think about two mysteries especially. And the first mystery in the first six or so verses is the mystery of the gospel. Paul says God has revealed, he's opened up to us a gospel, a mystery we would never guess on our own, something counterintuitive, something against the grain we would take of the universe. Think about it this way. By contrast, the Ten Commandments, don't they make sense? You should not kill. You shouldn't have to go to church for that, but you should not kill, right? That you think, well, right, I don't want people just randomly shooting folks. That's not good. You should not steal. Well, you think, well, of course. I don't want people stealing from me. Have any of you had something stolen from you? When we first moved into our house, my wife Jerry and I, we had a burglar go through and steal. And it's not just what they take. It's the sense that something's been taken from you. You think, of course not. You don't have to say, well, do not commit adultery. There's something in you as a married person will say, well, of course, you don't come down the aisle and think, yeah, I may cheat on you someday, but it won't be a big deal. Of course, that's... So if the Ten Commandments, whether they're in a courtroom or not, whether in somebody's hallway, whether they're in a church, you think, well, yeah, there's rules, and people ought to live by the rules, right? This just makes sense. It's logical. Now, if you are God, let's just say, or you're making up a religion, this is the religion you would make up. You would say, here's how it works. There are rules. Kindergarten teachers say this the first day of class. So do college professors. There are rules. If you follow the rules, all will be well for you. If you don't follow the rules, good luck. Or you're in trouble. Or your life is going to be, right? It makes sense. Here are the rules, follow the rules, all will be well. Here are the rules, don't follow the rules, your life is going to be a mess. Any questions? That's how the world works, right? Your boss comes in and says, here's what we're going to do, and you say, whatever, you're not going to work there long, probably, right? So the same thing is with the golden rule. Isn't that, you can see that in public classrooms of schools. I remember a church plant, and there it was, the golden rule, which is do unto others and then split. Right? No, that's the other golden rule. It's do unto others and you will, as you would have them do unto you, right? Do unto others. This in different cultures, it's in different religions, and so it's a lot of public places, right? This golden rule. You think, well, of course, you do unto others, you pay it forward, there's all kinds of versions or takes on this. That's the way the world is supposed to work. You do good, people do good to you, and life is good. That's how it works. But by contrast, the gospel says something else. The gospel says, let's just admit it, the rules are too high for us. All of us have broken them. And if the Ten Commandments seem like the low bar, Jesus raised it to a high bar when he did the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man even looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Any questions? You have heard it said, do not swear, do not accuse your neighbor, that kind of thing. He says, but I say to you, if you even say, raka, you fool, to your neighbor, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So suddenly the rules that seemed like about 10 feet high got 20 feet high. And the gospel comes along and says, hey, let's just admit, we can't jump that high. Let's just, anybody married who thinks they're perfect? It doesn't usually work that way. Usually after you're married for a while, you kind of rub on each other, right? You kind of like, hey, you need a little work over here, right? Isn't that, you look at each other and you say, honey, 5 years into your marriage, am I perfect? Look at the time. How about those foot, right? I mean, there's something going on. Or kids, how many kids, parents think, oh, they're perfect, they come out. And then they hit about 3. Well, maybe they have some of their father's gene pool in there too, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it works. Or, you know, they're perfect, and then they you know, whatever. There's, or you think your parents are perfect, then you wake up one day and realize they're not. What are you going to do now? And so the gospel is, you're not perfect, but what happens is what Jesus, something never we could never invent, God sends his only son to pay the price, so his perfection applies to us. And our mistakes get applied to him. And he does all that. He does all that. He makes all that happen through us in a way no one would expect it. He suffers on the cross. He becomes weak so that we could become strong. He dies so that we could live. Who would invent such a religion? This is anathema to Islam, that God would suffer and through suffering make the world whole again. This is the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. Eugene Peterson, a wise pastor and professor and author, says it this way. He says, in the 300 or 400s of the church had kind of two guys. They were kind of trying, are we going to lean this way or are we going to lean that way? One was Pelagius. Pelagius was urbane. He was articulate. He was winsome. He knew which wine to pick with the right kind of meat. I mean, he had life figured out, right? And then there was Augustine. Augustine was kind of a moral mess. He was raised by a good mother in the church, and he cheated on her. He joined some cults, and then he had a mistress for about 9 years. They had a child. He said, that child's not good enough for me. He met her in the street one time and said, I don't remember who you are. He was just kind of more than a rascal. But Augustine started with his own sin, and he got to the right place, which is God's grace. Pelagius started with his own goodness, and he got to a place where he thought, we can kind of make it on our own with a little help from Jesus. And the church said, Augustine got it right. That's the mystery that God has revealed or opened up to us. And then Paul supplements it here in Ephesians. He's saying that mystery isn't just for us. It's amazing how that mystery applies to us collectively. So in verse 6, he says it this way. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. You can, the longer version of this is last week's sermon and the sermon before that, so you can get the full version there. But the mystery of the gospel is that these old hostilities, these old, long, enduring hostilities, the walls between people, racial walls, language walls, ethnicity walls, cultural walls, voting block walls are broken down in Jesus, right? And so the two become one. One way to think about it is this. God gives the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. And the promise, right, the world is spiritually dark, and God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. In fact, I'm going to bless every person on the planet through you. I'm going to start with you, and it's going to spill to everybody else. And in that world, right, it comes to Abraham, and then it goes to the Jewish people, and then on the outside of that are the Gentile people. What God is saying now is, I'm going to bless you. Whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person, suddenly we're all children of Abraham. And so we don't get the blessing like second or third ring. We are all in the center. We are all participating in this blessing that gets spread around. Suddenly this is all new. Or let's put it a different way. It would be no surprise, right, if you went to an organization and you found out everybody voted the exact same way. Some people have said to me, so most people in your church, they're Republican, huh? A lot are. Or other people say, most people in your church, they must be Democrat, right? Some are, right? But wouldn't it be like God to say, like now I know I'm on dangerous ground, right? If there's a sense in which God's Spirit says, people drive up and there's one sticker on the bumper, there's another sticker on the bumper, there's another sticker on the bumper, and you say, this is not a sociological principle of people gathering who are all alike. This is now the Holy Spirit saying, there's old walls, there's differences of opinion, there are people coming together who would not come together, who are showing respect and love for each other, even when they disagree significantly about stuff. That's the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is we come together in Christ. Old hostilities, Gentile, racial stuff comes together, okay? The miracle of the gospel. That's one mystery. The second mystery is that, according to this passage, and this is a mystery just as surprising as the first, is that God would do all this in the church. The church is neglected. The church is like, yeah, whatever. I mean, have you read about the church in the newspaper? The church has scandals. Some of those scandals are financial. Someone comes and runs off with the money. It's usually the drummer, I think, who runs off with the money. Other times there's scandals in the church that are social. Someone are abusing, one power group's abusing someone who's not. People come to the church and they get beat up and they get abused and they get picked on in sometimes subtle ways. People come to the church and they leave worse off. It's Philip Yancey tells this wonderful story in What's So Amazing About Grace about this woman who is in the throes of prostitution, and the social worker doesn't know what to say to her. And finally, in desperation on the streets of Chicago, he says, have you thought about going to the church? And she says, the church? Are you kidding? They would just make me feel worse. And here's the mystery of the gospel, is that the church is the way God is going to share his mystery with all of humanity. Don't you think he could have come up with a better way? Couldn't he use the military establishment to get it done? They're efficient, they're logical, they follow orders. That seemed like it'd be much more efficient. Or couldn't he follow some union, right? Come on, people, let's get together, let's get out there, chop, chop, let's go. Or couldn't he invented Hewlett-Packard and say, Hewlett-Packard's got, well, it used to have game, now it, but it still has some stuff going on, right? Let's use them to get out the mission of the church. The church seems so broken. Who would use the church? But the mystery is that God says, this is how I'm going to proclaim my good news. Paul then gives himself as a test case. Paul's a test case. Paul says, I'm the least deserving of all the followers of Jesus. Tradition says, Paul, of all the apostles, if you lined them up tallest to shortest, he would be the shortest. His name means short one. Paulus in Latin means short ones. So he is short. His name means short. He's spiritually short. He was abusing other Christians. He's short in every way imaginable, right? He's short, he's short, he's short. And Paul says, and yet God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim the gospel. I've commissioned you. And in Paul, that test case is a message for all of us that God says, a lot of times we think, oh yeah, God will never take me. You know, I've been gone for 30 years. What, am I just going to waltz back in there like it's all okay? or we've done some stuff, or we've regretted stuff, and we think, you know, the message of Paul is there is nothing you have done so bad that God's goodness isn't better. There's nothing you have done to have so many regrets that God can't overcome it. In other words, he takes the littlest and he takes the smallest and he brings them deep inside and he says, I've commissioned you with a message, and the message is to present the mystery. It's really kind of an amazing thing. It's one of my favorite things as a pastor, right, is that people who spend their whole life away from God suddenly at the end or in the middle someplace. I did a funeral for a guy who I love this past Thursday, and he was a rascal. The stories that were told in our building, a lot of them were rascal stories, but there's also this sense in which he was deeply, deeply loved by God. And at the end of his life, he came to know it, and he came to express it. And it's the mystery. It's there's another Paul, in a sense. It's the mystery. It's the thief on the cross. It's people who, the thief on the cross, right? Jesus crucified between two guys, and one looks over and says, you know, curse God and die like the rest of us. And the other says, do you not know what's going on? He says, Jesus, remember me when you get to heaven. And there, he's now included. It's the mystery of the gospel that message is one of inclusion, and then that he uses Paulus, least of us people, to make it happen. And then apply it kind of corporately. The church, that God would use the church. There's a woman whose name is Karen. And Karen started going to church when her marriage was bad. And what she found to her surprise is that this became more and more meaningful, that this became more and more a central part of her life. And then after the pastor left and went away, she wrote him a note that she never thought she would write. Here's what she says. She says, Dear Pastor, among my artist friends, she did embroidery, and so she would actually be called into the Smithsonian Institute to fix the embroidery, to make it original again. She's a skilled artist. Among my artist friends, I feel so defensive about my life. I mean about going to church. They have no idea of what I am doing and act bewildered. So I try to be unobtrusive about it. But as my church life takes on more and more importance, it is essential now to my survival. It is hard to shield it from my friends. I feel protective of it, not wanting to be dismissed or minimized or trivialized. It's like I'm trying to protect it from sacrilege. A longtime secular friend and a superb artist just the other day was appalled. What is this I hear about you going to church? And another found out she was going on a mission trip. What's this I hear about you going to Haiti with a church group? What has gotten into you? She says, I don't feel strong enough to defend my actions. My friends would accept me far more if I was in some bizarre cult, having strange and exotic activities like black magic and experiments and levitation, but going to church is branded with terrible ordinariness. I mean, who would want to go there? I have a friend a couple weeks ago, a group of us church planters got together and we were kind of telling our story to each other, and one said, yeah, my folks grew up in the 60s in San Francisco. They had the long hair. They were hippies. When I was about 18, I told them I'd become a Christian. And they were crushed. They said, you know, couldn't you do something interesting like join Hare Krishna or something? Couldn't you have joined a cult and done something kind of wild and crazy? Really? Christianity? The church? So uninventive. It seems so humdrum. Really? But what Paul is saying is the mystery of salvation is something God makes known through the mystery of the church. Sometimes people say to me, you know, the church ought to run more like a business. If the church ran more like a business, it'd be much more efficient. Well, I think the church would be wise to learn from business people and business principles. But you know what? The church is not a business. The church is the church. It's the mystery of God. Other people say, you know, if the church would be much better, I would join it if, and then they da 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 da. And I agree with him almost all the time. In fact, I could add another 100 things most of the time. But the church just is the mystery of God. And that's not an excuse for it to be poor or shoddy, but it's a way to say it's a mystery. Sometimes I think the church that has gone on for 2,000 years is proof for the existence of God all by itself. Despite all its incompetence, you study church history and you think that it's still going, proves there's God, really. In all its ordinariness. I was at a funeral one time in Chicago and at a church, and I was leaving, and this is a young woman. She was in her 30s. She had passed away through this weird kind of cancer that was launched by her second pregnancy. So now they have a preschooler, and they have this little baby, and she's just died of cancer. And I'm driving away in the hearse from the chapel to a graveside service, and I'm in the car with the mother-in-law of the deceased. Okay, catch up with me so far. She's Jewish background, and she says, I just don't get this place. And I said, what do you mean? Like this church, I just don't get it, she said. I said, what don't you get? She said, what I don't get is what happens in that building. And I said, well, what happens in that building? And her son says, what happens in that building is they take old cars and they fix them up and then they give them to people who need them. She said, I didn't know people did that for each other anymore. It's the church, isn't it? I mean, one of the things about the church, some artists talk about landscapes, and if you were going to do a landscape of art, you know, there's beautiful shrubbery out there, and there's a fence out there, and how many churches in the whole planet have a nice view of the casino? I mean, it's this beautiful landscape. Casino, and you can kind of see, is that a dump out there too? What a beautiful kind of thing we got going on. So that's landscape, but artists who are really skilled have a sense too for sometimes what people call inscape. An inscape is something that is hidden to other people. And folks in the church, we want to get better and better at this because we believe in the mystery of the church. An artist will go into a barn, and maybe the farmer's gone in the barn 100 times. The workers have gone in the barn 100 times. But the farmer will go into this old barn, and among all the barn-ness of it, they will see these two old 150-year-old wooden beams on some angle, and the light shaft coming in, and they'll take a picture or they'll paint it, and you think, that's beautiful. That's beauty. Here we are in California, it's warm. We think it's cold, but it's warm. You go to Minnesota, and these awful things happen in combinations. First it rains, then the temperature drops, and all the rain freezes, and then it's snow, and so now all the ice is covered with snow. This is, you know, the beauty of living in Minnesota, right? And you think, oh, God. But then you go outside, and every little branch, every little twig, every little fence post, everything has this layer of snow that's frozen there by the ice, and you think, it's inscape. And there's all kinds of things wrong with the church, and we could find fault with it all day long. But then you see two people, you see someone who's just become a widow being loved by people who've had too much experience at it. And you think that's beauty. And then you see people who are generous to each other, helping each other out, and you think, that's beauty. And you see people of different languages and colors and political stripes loving each other and caring each other because they're the body of Christ, or going towards people they disagree with as opposed to away from people they disagree with. And you think, that's the beauty of the church. It's the beauty of the church. It's inscape. Johnny, and what's really, I think, kind of interesting, let me read it again, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. The manifold wisdom of God is the rainbow, the resilient, the astonishing, the brilliant, the beautiful. Through the church, the beautiful, amazing, brilliant, astonishing wisdom of God is going to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. One of the amazing things about this mystery, Peter says this in 1 Peter, says the angels long to look at these things. Johnny Erickson might be a name a few of you know. She was a young teenage person, and she athletic. She took a dive, and it was too shallow, and then she was paralyzed. So they put her in a room in a Baltimore institution where she was with four other young women who were paralyzed like her. One of the young women was a cheerleader in her high school. She's a high school senior. One day she's bounding up the stairs from the first floor to the second floor of the building. She feels this kind of weird, tingling, kind of awful sensation. And she thinks something's wrong. She goes home and takes a nap. She wakes up paralyzed from the waist down. I mean, after the nap. A couple days later, she's paralyzed from the neck down. It turns out she has this weird, rare, accelerated form of MS. And none of her friends come to visit her. None of her relatives come to visit her. The only person who comes to visit her is Mom. And Mom reads to her. And then all the other women in the room hear this. Mom reads poetry. Mom reads novels. Mom reads the Bible. And then a couple years later, she died. And Johnny was angry. She was angry nobody would come to visit. She was angry that this person seemed to die for no reason. I mean, what help was it? What good was it to anybody that this person had died? And then she read this passage. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And she said, here's how I think of it. She wrote a note to her mom, to this young woman's mom, said, she didn't die purposeless. She didn't die without witnesses. We don't... More on this later in Ephesians. We don't know how the heavenly realms work. And sometimes in California, we get heebie-jeebies when people start to talk about heavenly realms and angels and demons and stuff like that. But according to Paul, God made known his manifold wisdom through the church. And there are people watching, even a young woman who's suffering from cancer. And so Johnny wrote that note and said, she didn't die in vain. It made a difference how she suffered because she was proclaiming somehow the mystery of God and the mystery of his goodness, even in her suffering. It's really a profound thing. And this whole kind of excursus, this whole kind of Paul's thinking about one thing and then off he goes and gives us this about mysteries, is that somehow, even in our suffering, we are participating in the goodness of God. In the healing of God. You know, when the Soviet Union was at its heights, they tried to get rid of everything that smacked of religion, that smacked of God. But the one thing they forgot to get rid of were novels. And in the great Russian novels, God is everywhere. He's there. And there's this scene, if you will, in The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, where one brother, Ivan, he's racked with guilt and confusion, and he's wondering about things, and then finally he says to his brother this really fairly beautiful thing. I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. Like the despicable fabrication of the impotent, infinitely small mind of man. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, and that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. There's mysteries that it's up to us to solve, and then by God's good grace, there are mysteries that he just reveals to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mystery of the gospel. We thank you for the good news that is given to you, given by you to us, given to us. We pray that we could take it in, that we could look at it like the angels do, that we could live in its grace and in our whole identity could be shaped around this mystery. And we thank you for the church. We sometimes belittle it, mock it, condemn it. But what a mystery to know that everything we do to help it,
to love it, to care for it, to support it, to participate in it is something that honors you and that participates in your eternal mystery. Help us to do all these things, not just because it's your bride, but because it's participating in living your mystery. And we pray in the name of Jesus and say amen.